Well, we want to get back to our study in Hebrews chapter 6, this section at the beginning of the chapter that is reminding us of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, that foundation that we all have to have. But then the point being, with that foundation there, we don't want to just stay there. We need to move on. We need to grow from there. Not that we ever forget those things or at any point disbelieve them, but to build upon them and to go on into perfection, as he tells us there in verse 1. But this foundation, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, of course, he uses the term first principles back in chapter 5, verse 12, this milk of the word, as he calls it there at the end of chapter 5, and then continues on into verse 1 of chapter 6, telling us that we need to leave those principles, obviously being those first principles, that milk of the word, and to go on to perfection, which is what the strong is, that's who the strong meat is for in chapter 5, verse 14. And then he begins to outline those things for us that are included in that foundation. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. We've been through those, and we went through the doctrine of baptisms last Wednesday night. And although on the surface we might think, well, that won't take very long to cover, there is a lot there. I think we can remember that from last time. We went through and looked at the doctrine of baptisms as it the New Testament teaches us about the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was John's baptism, and there's the baptism of Christ. And we went through all those last time. So there's more than one baptism that is taught in the New Testament. And that's why he uses the plural there, the doctrine of baptisms. But how many baptisms are valid for us today as a commandment of God that we're under? And there's one. And that's what we saw in Ephesians 4, verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's one that we're subject to. That's the baptism of Christ. The other ones were either promises, like the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was fulfilled upon those to whom it was promised, namely the apostles, but not that promise is not for us. Then the commandment of the baptism of John was for those who were subject to it, and it's in its time under John and then Christ until Christ completed his ministry and was crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended to heaven. And then the church was established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's when the baptism of Christ came into effect. And it remains so. And is that one baptism that we're all still under and we're commanded to obey? We covered all that last time. And so now we want to move on to the next one in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 6. What comes after the doctrine of baptisms? Well, let's go ahead and read that verse. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read? Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, so we can get all of that together.
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment.
All right, now, just being very honest about it, when we read that list of items there that the Lord is mentioning there that's included in those first principles, and by the way, is that saying that those are all, that's the exhaustive list of the first principles? No, but he's definitely mentioning some of the major ones there. But in that list, when we see repentance and faith, baptism and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, does the laying on of hands seem to be a little bit, at least maybe in our minds, the way we approach it or think about it, does that seem to be a little bit maybe not quite what we think about in terms of the others that are mentioned there? Yet, obviously, that's a very important doctrine, isn't it? I mean, he includes it there. And that's part of the foundation. If we don't understand what the Scriptures teach about the laying on of hands, are we going to be in any less spiritual trouble than if we don't hear and believe and understand what the Scriptures teach about those other subjects he mentions there? I mean, the Lord obviously considers that to be an essential doctrine. Well, what is that about? What do the Scriptures teach about the laying on of hands? Obviously it does. He includes it there. But it is a very important doctrine. Let's think about just a quick question to answer in our minds. But the doctrines that we've looked at thus far in this list. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms. How many denominations, and this is, of course, now we're talking about those who would call themselves Christians, how many are wrong on those particular doctrines? It's just about all the way across, or all the way through there. Would we expect that the devil would have his false teachings, he's the father of lies, and to have his willing servants of men to go and teach falsely on those subjects that are part of the foundation of Christianity? Should that surprise us that there would be doctrinal error abounding in those areas where, of course, there's the truth in God's word, but that the devil would be confusing that and telling lies, spreading lies about those doctrines? I mean, that shouldn't be a surprise at all. If the devil, considering what his objective is, I mean, that makes sense that he would do that. Of course, it's very, very evil. It's sad to see how many people do believe wrongly on those things. But it's also true of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. When we look at that, I mean, how many religious people today, how many denominations are there that are based in large part, a misunderstanding of that particular teaching? What we're going to see is, I mean, all the denominations that we would refer to as Pentecostal denominations, those that believe in and teach that there are miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today, the ones who they call themselves charismatics, the ones that, well, they emphasize above all else speaking in tongues, and they claim to have that. And, I mean, how many of these Pentecostal denominations are there? And how many people believe that there's the presence of miracles in the Lord's church today among His people? I mean, there are a lot of people that believe that. Well, if you believe what the Scriptures teach about the laying on of hands, you won't believe any of those doctrines that are of those Pentecostal denominations. Those are false doctrines that they have. What God teaches about the laying on of hands will include the truth about the miracles, their purpose, how they were given in the New Testament time, and when they were done away, and they were. And also, we'll see there's not just one kind of laying on of hands that is taught in the New Testament. So we have to discern all of those things. So even though we may not think about that one a lot, it is a very important and essential doctrine that's taught in the New Testament. So let's get right to it. Miracles. Because that is directly connected to this doctrine of laying on of hands. Is that just what I say? Well, that's not my claim. Let's read from Acts chapter 8. It'll be good for us to read several of these verses so we can see the full context here. Before we get to Acts chapter 8, if we go back to the very first chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, when he was speaking to his apostles, he told them that they were going to be preaching and spreading his gospel ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth. Where was it going to begin, though? And you can even go back to the Old Testament, look at prophecies there. Where was the church going to start according to prophecy? It's fulfilled in chapter 2, but Jesus is also speaking about it here, as he also did in Luke 24, which is a parallel passage to this part of Acts chapter 1. But let's read verse 6 there before we read from Acts 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Brother Tom.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?
Down through 8.
And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
So where was the church going to begin? In Jerusalem. Next chapter it does. But where was it going to spread from there? In order. From Jerusalem it was going to go to all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we have the map of Israel, we put that up on the board. And that's as rough a drawing of Israel as you're ever going to see. But we have Jerusalem. We'll just put it there. But there's Jerusalem. And then you have, here's Judea. And then you have Samaria. So it was going to start in Jerusalem. It was going to spread to Judea, then to Samaria, and then beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. So when we get to Acts chapter 7, the first, we just read a little bit of Acts 1. Church is established in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And up to the point we get through chapter 7, where is the church located? It's in Jerusalem. So for the first seven chapters of the book, well, let's say 2 through 7, the church is in Jerusalem. But that was not the Lord's will for it to remain only in Jerusalem. It had to spread. And it was going to spread by the preaching of the gospel. But what circumstance was going to cause Christians to spread out of Jerusalem and to go to these places throughout Judea? Because the church was composed exclusively of Jews at that point. So they were going to be spreading around Judea, then to Samaria. And then, of course, the Gentiles will be included. That happens in Acts 10. And then it's going to go everywhere. But what causes the breakout? What causes the church to spread out of Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and beyond? What are the circumstances? Well, who is the one that we're introduced to at the very end of Acts 7? Saul of Tarsus. It's at his feet when he was a young man that they laid their garments when they stoned Stephen and killed him. And so then Acts chapter 8 begins by speaking about Saul and what he was doing. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, Acts 8, 1. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, because that was the only place that existed. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Those are the exact places that Jesus mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8. What were the circumstances that caused it to spread there? Persecution. It says in verse 2 that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Saul, as he was known at the time, his objective was to eradicate Christianity, to kill it while it was really still in its in the crib, really, in the cradle. So he attacks it vehemently to try to destroy it. What does he end up doing? That's what Jesus says. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. All of his efforts to destroy. Now, he was very effective in persecuting the brethren, the result of it was they did scatter, but rather than having one location now that he could concentrate on where he could try to destroy the church, then what happened? I mean, it was like one of those wildfires when it's shooting off the embers, and then they fly with the wind, and they land, and then boom, they start. That's how those big wildfires out west and other places, that's how they spread. But instead of them one fire, then all of a sudden you got fires everywhere. And then, of course, they can merge. But still, I mean, here you had the church in one location. He's persecuting it, and then the Christians scatter. But when they go, they don't quit. These brethren, they're not the stony ground that Jesus warned against in the parable of the sower that quit because of the persecution. They scatter to get away from Saul and his works, but then they're going to their places. And they carry the gospel with them, and they preach that word wherever they're going. And so now the church is being established in many places. And of course, Saul doesn't give up. He goes to all those places, chasing them everywhere. And that's why he ends up all the way up to Syria in chapter 9, where Damascus is. And that's where he gets converted. But how did the church get all the way up there to Syria? Well, this is what happened. But when Jesus promised there in Acts chapter 1 that about the spread of the church from its start in Jerusalem, this was going to have its beginning in Jerusalem with the apostles receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said would come upon them. Brother Tom?
Just to really put it in perspective, a lot of times we don't think of it. It's not like today that we can drive to Pennsylvania. That spread hundreds and hundreds of thousands of miles. That in itself could almost be considered miraculous. Obviously not, but
it's astounding. I mean, it really is. It's astounding that the church spread as far and as wide and as rapidly as it did, considering the time. Now, the Lord did a lot of work over centuries in preparation for that, and we can go back and look at the work that He did. And when you read in Daniel chapter 2, when the Lord prophesied, gave that vision to Nebuchadnezzar, that was a prophecy of those world kingdoms that were going to be in existence. Well, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold. That was already in existence. The prophecy was given there, that vision through to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the interpretation was given by God through Daniel the prophet. But it was a prophecy of those world kingdoms that were going to be in succession from that point of Babylon through the second one, the Medes and Persians, to the third one, which was the Greek Empire, and then the fourth, which was the Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and it would not be left to other people, but it was going to break in pieces all those other kingdoms. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform it, and he did. But with that prophecy there, those kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and Rome, they were going to all have their effects as God was bringing all that. He was the one working all that, but he was going to be doing all of that. It was going to be preparing for that eternal kingdom that he was going to establish through his son, the church. It's interesting to see how it happened and the way in which each of those empires made their contribution. Of course not. I mean, it was the Lord's work. They didn't have that in mind, but it was the way the Lord worked that each of those empires made its great contribution to what would facilitate that amazing spread of the gospel. I mean, how would the... Could the gospel have spread in that time as fast as it did in such a wide area? I mean, throughout the world in such a short time, when there were no jet airplanes. I mean, there was no internal combustion engine that existed then. I mean, people, they went by foot. They had their chariots. They had boats. I mean, ships. But I mean, it was still compared to today. I mean, it was slow traveling. However, it was actually quite rapid considering all that. For what reason? Well, could it have spread that fast if there had been multitudes of languages and very little commonality to the language that was spoken by people? Would it help the church to spread if there was a common language that most people knew? Would that help? Yes, it certainly did. What was that language? Greek. Well, how is it that the Greek language was so widespread? Thank you, Alexander the Great. And that the Lord used the Greeks, and that's all prophesied in great detail in the book of Daniel. But that language, that was a major contribution from that empire. How easy would it be to spread the church if you had chaos in places where you had anarchy and there wasn't a system of law that made the nations to be relatively civil? I mean, that would be very difficult. But there was a foundation of law. I mean, which empire gave that great contribution to having a legal system that the successors all were involved in and built upon? Well, of course, the Persians did. I mean, they developed that very keen legal system. And so that was a very important for how that contributed to the situation that was around in the time when Christ came and when the church was established and spread. And of course, with the Babylonians, that is interesting because until the Jews went into Babylon, do we read about synagogues in the Old Testament? That system of having synagogues where they had a local congregation of where a group of believers, that system did not come into effect until the Jews were in Babylon. And that's where because they were located in many places there, and that's when the system of synagogues, of local congregations, that developed. And so when the Babylonian captivity returned, that was a well-established system for the returned captives, and that was then instituted in the land of Israel then. We read in the book of Acts and how the church spread. What happened? Where did it start? Everywhere. It started in synagogues. In every city where Paul went and the others, they would go to the synagogue first. Well, I mean, the Babylonians, what happened with that, set that up. I mean, of course, then the Romans with their roads and their transportation networks. I mean, that was... So you look at all those different empires and the different things that were different facets of them. It's really amazing to see. But God worked all that. And he used each of those in their ways to make things where the situation was ripe and beautifully prepared for the spreading of the gospel when Christ came. I mean, God is the one that saw to that. So there was centuries of preparation by the Lord for that. So it's all of that, looking at how that developed. It's seeing the way that God worked in everything and all the preparations. Well, why wouldn't he? I mean, this is what he had, were his plans from before the foundation of the world. Was he not going to set it up where it was going to go exactly the way he wanted it to? And he did. So, but then of course we get to Acts 1 as it's now about to happen for the apostles, for that to start in Jerusalem. What was going to convince the people on the day of Pentecost? And what does Pentecost mean? 50? And it's 51 days after the Passover. 7 weeks and a day. And so from the Passover Sabbath, which of course is a Saturday, 50 days, that becomes 7 weeks plus one day. And so what day would the day of Pentecost be? What day of the week? Sunday, the first day of the week. That's not by accident either. By the way, when the Lord established the feast days in Israel, going back to Moses, was that in the Lord's mind? I mean, why would he set up the second feast to be numbered 50 days after the first, where it would end up, where it would be on a Sunday? And it would be the one that would come after the Passover. The Passover itself, with the unleavened bread, with the Passover lamb, and the Exodus out of the bondage of Egypt, all that foreshadowed Christ and what he was going to do. And then the next feast would be the one that would have it on the first day of the week, which would be the day of the Lord's resurrection. I mean, just looking at all the way the Lord worked everything, even in Israel and all those other nations, I mean, just you start to think about all those different things, and it's encouraging to our faith to see exactly how God was able to work everything by his power and according to his purposes to make it happen. But anyway, with Pentecost, that was going to be on that first day of the week, 7 weeks after the events that included the crucifixion of Christ. Now, so there, when we read at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus is crucified, I mean, and how many of the people blended their voices together and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, it was enough that Pilate did not want to. He understood Jesus was innocent, and it was not his desire to have him delivered up to be crucified. But when it was that strength of the multitude, I mean, he relented. I didn't excuse him for what he did, but that had much to do with why he caved in and let an innocent man be crucified, of course, being God's own son. But what was going to happen that would make those people just 7 weeks later give their lives, change their minds to now give their lives to be lived for that one that they had said to be crucified, that they had had that their part in directly in it? That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, verse 36. And the very next verse says, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They weren't saying, "No, we weren't there." This was the feast day. These same people that were there 7 weeks before, they were there for the feast at that time. And that was at the Passover. And they put their voices into it. They were involved. They were not innocent. They themselves were involved in crucifying Christ. Now, about 3,000 of them on that day of Pentecost repented. They changed their minds. They now saved themselves from that untoward generation. They turned to Christ to live only for him. That's an astounding change with the hearts of that many people. What convinced them? What convinced them? They had to be convinced that what Peter was preaching, when he was preaching, going back to David, and then the prophecies of Christ, and then proving that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. How were they convinced that preaching was the Word of God? They didn't dismiss it as a fable. They didn't dismiss it as, "What is this babbler here saying?" What happened on that day that there was no question about that they were inspired by God, that these were the words of God himself that they were hearing through the mouths of these Galilean fishermen? Miracles. I mean, it was that's the real speaking in tongues there. Here are these fishermen that were not educated in all these languages, and they were speaking in the languages of all those people gathered there. Now, how many of those people would have known Greek? I mean, that was the common language. But like today, I mean, there aren't a lot of places you can go in the world today where find a country where nobody speaks English. I mean, English is is that's the closest we have today to compare to that time where Greek was. And certainly, just like then, I mean, our world now, we got, there's languages galore everywhere. But what's the language that people communicate in when they don't speak the other person's language? Well, English is so often that that tongue that's used among people to communicate, where otherwise they couldn't. But that was certainly the way it was with the Greek language then. But yet, here were all these people, they spoke different languages. But here are these Galileans, and they are fluently speaking in all the different languages, preaching God's word in all of their languages. That was not something that happened by the work of those men and learning all that. I mean, that was absolutely, unquestionably a miracle by God to give them the ability to inspire them to preach God's word in all those languages. When Peter begins to preach on that day, what does he begin with? Where does Peter's, the words that we have recorded from his sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he stood up there with the 11 in verse 14, where does he start his sermon? He begins by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, from the prophet Joel. And he quotes from the prophecy that's in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what was that prophecy about? About the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And why does he start there? He's showing them that this is the fulfillment of that. Joel prophesied that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit in those last days, in that last time. Well, this is the beginning of that last age now. The Christian age is starting here that day. And so this was the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about, which was the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's, he begins with a prophecy of that. Well, this is the day of Pentecost. How did the apostles receive that miraculous power that day to do that? They were speaking in tongues and prophesying. I mean, there are two of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were manifested right there on that day. Well, how did they get that power? The very beginning of the chapter, they were gathered together in one place, and the Holy Spirit came upon them directly on those 12 apostles, including Matthias. So they received it directly from heaven. And this is why we, having the doctrine of baptisms and then the laying on of hands mentioned back to back, they do fit together. Because the doctrine of baptisms, as we saw when we were studying that last week, it includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the doctrines, one of the baptisms that's taught in the New Testament. Again, it was not commanded to anyone. It was promised to the apostles. We saw that again there in Acts chapter 1. So if we're going to understand the doctrine of baptisms in the New Testament, we're going to have to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the apostles received that immersion in the Holy Spirit, that miraculous power that was manifested, happened on the day of Pentecost. But that promise was not just the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism was for them. But what Joel prophesied about, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that would not be limited to the apostles. The way the apostles received it would be different than the way all other Christians except the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. The first Jews who were Christians, the apostles, and the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, received the Holy Spirit directly from heaven. It's not hard to see why that would be important for the first Gentiles to receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit the same way that the first Jews did. God showed that he was receiving them on equal terms, and it would not have been that case if the first Gentiles received the gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of Jewish hands. So God made it very clear to the Jews, and that's what they understood and concluded from that when Peter informed them of what had happened in Acts 11, about what had just happened in the previous chapter with the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, that is also prophesied about through Peter's own mouth there in Acts 2 and verse 38, the latter. We all know the first part when Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They too, these Christians who were converted at that time, they would receive that in the context here is the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, what Joel prophesied about. Now, how they would receive it was going to be different than the way the apostles did, but it was promised to them too. And so that was, of course, fulfilled. When we see, I've erased it now, but when we see the church spread there in Acts 8, when it goes through Judea and then to Samaria, who was the one that the Lord used primarily to preach the gospel and establish the church in Samaria? That was Philip the evangelist. But Philip was, we first read about him in Acts 6. He was one of the seven that were chosen to make a distribution to the ones from Pentecost until the stoning of Stephen and the persecution by Saul, where it's scattered everybody. Until that point, here were all these people that were there for the feast on Pentecost. They hear the gospel preached. They believe it. They obey it. They now become Christians. They don't go home. I mean, they came from all kinds of different places, but they stayed there. Well, wouldn't you? Wouldn't we all? I mean, that was where it was established. How were they? I mean, they're not in their homes. They're not with their jobs. Any of those things. They have need for shelter. They have need for food and clothes. So how are all these different people that were from other places, Jews who were now Christians, how are they going to be provided those things? Well, that's when they were making distribution. The ones who lived there were giving for that need that all these thousands had. And because then you get to, I mean, it starts with about 3,000 there in Acts 2. Then in Acts 3, Peter and John heal that lame man in the temple. And then you have about 5,000 men that were baptized after that. I mean, so the church is more than 8,000, because that was of the men they mentions in Acts chapter 4. I mean, how many women? The church would have been well over 10,000 in number. And all these people from all these places, it was massive, and there was a huge need for giving to those ones that were to sustain them while they were still there. Before they all got scattered. That was a big need. So they were, and then we read about Barnabas selling in Acts 4. He sold land, and many of the other brethren did. They were selling possessions and things for money to use them to provide the physical needs for the brethren. That's when Ananias and Sapphira, they had to get in on things, and they sold land, and they said, we gave it all, which was a lie. Would it have been okay for them to sell that and say, okay, now we're going to donate half of our power, whatever the percentage was, of our proceeds for the need there? I mean, as Peter said to them, when it was in your hand, was it not in your own power? The problem was that they weren't commanded to have to give 100% of what they sold the land for. But when they sold it and they claimed they gave 100%, that was a lie. They paid with their lives for that. But that was the reason they were selling land for that need. Well, up to that point, who were the ones distributing those things to the needy brethren? The apostles. Well, if they're doing that, and if they're thousands, when were they going to have time for prayer and for preaching the gospel? They didn't. So they had to appoint those seven over that work. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was one of those two. But Philip, that's where we first read about Philip the evangelist. He was not an apostle. So he preaches the gospel there in Samaria back in Acts chapter 8. And when he preaches the gospel there, not as an apostle, but he's preaching the gospel, and by God's inspiration. So he that was a miracle too, and he did miracles. And so the Lord was doing those miracles through him, and that was God's witness to Philip, just like he bore witness to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He was bearing witness to Philip that he was preaching his word there, so the people there that were hearing him would know this was the word of God, and this wasn't Philip's own word. So let's get over there to Acts chapter 8 now. And let's read verses 12 and 13 and see what happened with the conversion of the people in Samaria. Acts 8, 12 and 13. Brother Michael.
When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, when he was baptized, continued with Philip and wondered, beholding miracles and signs of God.
All right, so if you go back up there to verse 6, it also says that the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so then the Simon the sorcerer was also converted to Christ, seeing those the miracles that were done. So Philip had the power to do miracles that had been given to him. And then we can understand how he got that power from what follows. But there was something that he could not do because he was not an apostle. It was the Lord's will, going back to what we saw there in Acts 2 and verse 38, it was the Lord's will by the prophecy of Joel and others that the Holy Spirit, that the miraculous gifts were going to be given to the other brethren there. The Lord wanted us. When they went everywhere preaching the word, starting there in Acts 8, and when the Christians were going to those different places and preaching the word, was it God's will for the people who would hear them preach to know that was His word? Absolutely. How would the people that would hear these Christians preach His word know it was the word of God and it wasn't the wisdom of men? What proves that it's God's word? The miracles. So would it be God's will for all these Christians to have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit so that the Lord could... Because there was no... They didn't have the written word like we have today, where it's all there completely revealed. That it was in process. So the only way that people could know that that was God's word is by seeing those miracles. God's testimony, that was the proof it was His word. So that was done through Philip, and it was God's will for these brethren who were converted to also have those miraculous gifts. But God established a way in which those gifts were given. And it would align with His purpose for them. Well, that's what we see in the next few verses. Let's read 14 through 18. Brother Stephen, Acts 8, 14 to 18.
Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Mary had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. When they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that the fruit hang on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money.
What did he see? What did he understand? From what he saw? He didn't just see it, it happened to him. What did he know? What's the important point there? Here's the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Acts 8:18. That's one that we all need to know. How were the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given in the church? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles themselves were an exception, as we saw in Acts 2. The first Gentile converts, the household of Cornelius, was an exception. But everybody else, it was the rule, with no exceptions. They received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, how did Philip receive it? We know that he had to receive it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. If Philip, if all Christians, and this is where those who don't believe the New Testament teaching about that, those who say we have those miraculous gifts in the church today, well, do we have apostles in the church today? Well, they claim, but we don't have, if you read what the New Testament teaches about apostles, of course, there were no, he wasn't going to appoint other apostles after the ones that he did, that included Matthias and then later Paul, of course. But there was not going to be a continual office of apostleship, especially when we look at what their qualifications were. They had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So Paul was the last one born out of due time. There weren't any more after that. So there would be no need for those. But what the apostles were chosen for was fulfilled through them. But it was only by the laying on of their hands that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given. So there would be no means, no way in which the gifts could be obtained today, because the apostles are long dead. That's very important to understand. But there's how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given. How about Timothy? How did Timothy receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It wouldn't be difficult to surmise, considering who converted him on his that first missionary journey there. That's would be in Acts chapter 14, but that was Paul. It would have been Paul there, the apostle, that would have been the one to do it. He was the one that converted Timothy. Well, it's stated in plain terms there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Brother Ted? And that's speaking about the miraculous gift that Timothy possessed. That, how did he get it? He wasn't an apostle, but he received it by the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. What promise did Jesus make to the apostles in Acts 16, John chapter 16 and verse 13? Brother Dave, you want to read that one? John 16:13.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
And that was a specific promise to the ones that were in that upper room with the Lord then. He was there with his apostles, and that was something that was a promise to them very particularly and exclusively. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. That's why in the next chapter, when Jesus was praying in John 17, he was praying not only for those apostles, but he said all those who would believe on Christ through their word. So they were going to be what does the word apostle mean? It's one who is sent. They were sent to preach the gospel. They were the main ones the Lord had chosen for that work of spreading the gospel everywhere. They would have to go preaching that Jesus Christ was God's Son. What proved him to be God's Son? What was the main miracle that proved that? His resurrection from the dead. And when they're going around preaching Christ and his resurrection, would it be important that they had seen the resurrected Christ? That was absolutely essential. So they went forth as eyewitnesses to that event. And so when they preached, of course, then God bore witness to them through those miracles. So they were giving their eyewitness testimony, but it was backed up, or it was emphasized and proven by God's own testimony. By those miracles, God was testifying that they were indeed speaking the truth, his word. So they were going to be the ones guided into all truth. So that was a promise, and we know that by the end of the first century, by the end of the lifetime of the apostles, would the New Testament revelation be completed? It would. And so it was going to be completed in the lifetime of the apostles, that revelation. Well, what would be the means of confirming that revelation, the miraculous gifts? Who were the ones that God had established that would give those miracles to the brethren? The apostles. So by the time, and that would be the only means, so the purpose of the miracles to confirm the word, by the time the life of the apostles ended, that word was completely revealed, and the means by which those gifts would be given was now gone when they died. That fit together perfectly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's exactly what he refers to there about these miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, we don't have time to read all that right now, but that chapter is the primary subject. It's about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. He names 9 of them in that chapter, and the fact that it was for the ones that were in the church, and he's going to speak about that into chapter 13. There was a way, there was something that was more excellent than having miraculous gifts, and that's having the love of God. The miraculous gifts would be done away, but not this more excellent way. God's love, and that's what the preaching was about. So the miracles, that wasn't the focus. That was the proof or the confirmation of the preaching, which is of this way that he's referring to teaching about in 1 Corinthians 13. Which is why we know this chapter is being about the love of God. But of these miraculous gifts, what does he say about them? Let's read verses 8 through 10. Brother Glenn, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10.
Judging that will fail. Whether there will be prophecy, they will fail. Whether there will be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there will be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away.
When he mentions these, of course, prophecies, and he mentions knowledge there. Well, that knowledge is not just general knowledge. That won't ever be done away. We have to know the Lord's will. But he's referring to the miraculous gift of knowledge, which is one of the ones that he mentioned back in chapter 12 and verse 10 when he was giving the specific gifts or naming them. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, the miraculous gift of knowledge. He mentions 3 of the 9 gifts that he did back in chapter 12. And the same is true of the other 6 that he doesn't mention there. He already mentioned them. But those miracles, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, would they have an end? Was it God's will for them to be in the church perpetually? No. They were meant to be in the church for a specific period of time. Until when? Verse 10 defines it. And that's the neuter in Greek. That they have a masculine, feminine, and neuter as far as gender is concerned. This is in the neuter. And it comes across in the English, that which is perfect. It's not he who is perfect. It's not referring to Christ. Now, Pentecostals will say, the miraculous gifts would be in the church until Jesus comes back. And they'll say that verse 10 is referring to the return of Christ, and it is not. It is when that which is complete, and that's the word teleos there, in this case, what would be complete, and what is Glenn's holding it up, the Word of God, that's the subject. We will look at the context there. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. So he's talking about the preaching of the Word of God and the knowledge of God's Word. Right now, that knowledge was partial. When it was complete, when it was completely revealed, then what would happen to those miraculous gifts? They would be done away. Why? Because when the Word was complete and it had been confirmed by God's Word, there would be no need for them anymore. Brother Tom?
I just wanted to go back to Tom's because it confounded me for years looking at it. But it's extremely simple, and the thing that gets me with it now is often, like you said, people that claim to have that ability completely have it wrong. I just want to go back and read I'll start in verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That means one person speaking, everyone understanding it. If that's not, let's go further. And how hear we every man in our tongue wherein we were born?
Well, they were not babbling. Those were real languages.
Right. So and that's right, the point being is just that. How hear we every man in our own tongue?
Yes.
It's just like the United Nations has now. That's what that says to me. Everybody heard them at the same time. For how only Peter speaks, and all of them listen.
Well, he does. Peter stood up with the 11. He wasn't the only one that spoke that day. He was the primary.
No, not that day, but that.
He was the primary. He was the primary one, as Christ had prophesied back in Matthew 16. But the. And we're a little bit short of time, because when it comes to the question of was this a miracle of the tongue or was this a miracle of the ears? So were they just speaking something, and then what was being heard was the actual miracle, or was the miracle what was coming out of their mouths? We're a bit short on time, because that's an interesting question. But if we look at it, I mean, with the gift, it's a gift of tongues. So they had a miraculous gift where they would speak in these languages. But they're real languages. It's not babbling. It's not the gibberish that those who claim to have it today are doing. And so that is completely alien to or different from what the scriptures show about that. But the point being here, the whole point of the tongues and all those miracles was to confirm the Word of God as it was being revealed. And it's when that word was going to be completed, which would be in the lifetime of the apostles, per the promise that we read in John 16, 13, the necessity of the miracles would be gone. It would be fulfilled. And the means by which that was given, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, would also come to an end with their deaths. So that was going to coincide. The revelation being completed and the means by which the laying on of their hands to give those gifts, which would confirm that revelation, that was going to come to an end. The question about whether it's necessary to reconfirm God's word in every generation, no. We want scripture to go with that. We definitely have that in Luke 16. Just remember what happened with that rich man who died. He had five brothers left on the earth, and what was he asking Abraham to do? To have somebody raised from the dead, Lazarus. Not the one who was raised from the dead, the other one, and that guy wanted him to be raised from the dead, to go back to his brothers so that they would believe. So he was asking for a miracle to be done so that his brothers would believe God's word. What did Abraham answer? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, God had already confirmed that word. Miracles had already been done to prove it. Did his brothers believe it? No. And if they didn't believe the miracles that were done to prove that word then, would they believe if one came back from the dead right before their eyes? No. And that was the answer to that. So when God confirmed his word, and that's why John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31 says that those are blessed who have not seen and believe. And he says there are many other signs that Jesus did and that are not recorded here, but these are written, he says, that you might believe that he is God's son. We have everything written here. We don't have to see it. We have it recorded here by the witnesses, proven by God by those miracles. If we don't believe that, we wouldn't believe it if there was a miracle done right in front of our face right now. And that's why he's not going to reconfirm his word. It was confirmed once for all, and the miracles aren't in our midst anymore because we don't need them. And so that was that laying on of hands gave the miracles, and that was done away. Brother Blinn?
Once the apostles laid their hands on, could not pass it on. Right?
That's right.
Some denominations, I think, said, well, once the apostles died, what about the ones, they teach that the ones who ones that had their hands back there, if they were laid on, they went on and they could do it themselves.
Well, they could do the miracles. They had the power, but they couldn't pass it on. That was the point. And that's when they're misunderstanding the doctrine of laying on of hands, because there's no scripture that teaches that non-apostles could lay their hands on up. Otherwise, in Acts 8, why did he need to get Peter and John to come from Jerusalem up to Samaria to lay their hands on those brethren there to give them those gifts? I mean, Philip was right there. And if any non-apostle could have done that, would we not think it would be Philip, one of those ones who was very special and chosen along with those other six for that work of distributing to the brethren? I mean, if there was going to be somebody that could have, I mean, that would be certainly one that we would expect that could, but he couldn't because he wasn't an apostle. And so none of the non-apostles could then, and none of us are apostles today. So nobody could do it now. They couldn't then either. Only the apostles. And so that's absolutely essential to believe about the doctrine of laying on hand. There's other laying on hands. There's another major purpose for laying on hands, not just giving miraculous gifts to the Holy Spirit. We ran out and exceeded some time for this. Appreciate this is a good topic, and I'm glad for all the interest there. We'll try to wrap it up more willing next Wednesday night.